Father, we set apart this time now, as you have commanded us, Lord, in your word, to study the scriptures, to be students, Lord, of your word. And we ask that you would speak to us, and Lord, that you would fashion our hearts, within our hearts, to be more obedient to you in that area of service and ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In the book of 1 Samuel, the Lord comes to the prophet Samuel, and he tells him to go to the house of Jesse, and that he is going to show him who the next king is going to be. To go to the house of Jesse because God has appointed one of Jesse's sons, a man after his own heart, God said, to be the next king in Israel because God had rejected King Saul. And so Samuel goes down to Jesse's house and Jesse lines up his sons, 7 of them. And Samuel comes to the first one whose name was Eliab, and he sees this man, and he was tall, and he was stout, and he was good-looking. And Samuel thought to himself, surely, Lord, this is the one. Man, this guy would make a good king. And the Lord spoke to Samuel and said that to Samuel, he says, man looks on the outward appearance, but Samuel, I look on the heart. And this isn't the one. This isn't the one, the man who I've called, who's a man after my own heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God is still judging his servants today by that same standard. And man is still looking at the outward appearances so often when it comes to ministers and ministries. Now, we saw in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that Paul revealed the building materials that ministers were to be building with in their ministry, that of gold, silver, and precious stone, which we noted represented the Word, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. Now, here in chapter 4, Paul reveals the heart of those in ministry, the heart that those who are in ministry are to have, what God is looking for. And he mentions here 3 things: that the minister is a servant, that he is a spectacle, and that he's a father. Let's go ahead and begin by looking here at verses 1 through 6. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, just for context's sake, the main point here that Paul is still dealing with is the issue of divisions that were in the church, that they were divided over different ministers. As you recall, they were saying, over here, this group, we're of Apollos. This group over here, we're of Paul. That group over there, hey, we're of Peter. Each one of them kind of linking themselves to a certain minister. And the message is that servants of God should not be ranked by others or by themselves. Paul was, in essence, saying, you know, we're not in competition with one another. Earlier, we read where he said, who is Paul? Who is Peter? Who is Apollos anyway? We're nothing. And he was basically making the point here that that there's not a competition, that they weren't to be ranked by anyone, to be compared with one another, nor were they to compare each other by themselves. But all who are true to Scripture in their preaching and living should really be treated equally. Where there is sound doctrine and personal holiness, there is no justification for ranking God's servants. So Paul begins here by giving us the proper view of ministers and the proper view of ministry. What is a minister? Paul tells us here, he's a servant. He's a servant. The word servant literally means under rowers. It described the lowest galley of slaves who rowed in the Roman ships. They were the ones who were rowing on the bottom tier of the ship, down below where you couldn't see them. You've seen the pictures of the boats with the long oars coming out. Well, these were the guys that kind of sat there next to the little hole where the oar was coming out. You didn't see them. It was hot. It was sweaty. It was crowded down there. And they were like the engine, you know, moving that ship. They were the under rowers. They were the most menial, unenvied, and despised of the slaves. In essence, Paul is saying here, we're not the captains of the ship. We're the galley slaves who are under orders of the captain, Jesus Christ. Now, many people today have the tendency to glamorize ministry. I talk with people from time to time who tell me, who say, you know, I want to be a pastor. I want to preach the gospel to multitudes. I spoke with a pastor last week from a small church in the Midwest, and he called me. He was discouraged, and he was thinking about leaving his church and calling it quits and going somewhere else. Now, 3 years earlier, this guy had felt called to this particular city to minister and to preach the gospel. And he went there with visions of grandeur. And that sometimes is the problem for those of us here in California. That we live here in a place where I think a lot of times we have an unrealistic view of ministry. An unrealistic view of church life because of what God has done here in California, particularly in the Calvary Chapel movement. And I think it's important that we realize that this is not the norm, that what we see here in California. Just by chance, any of you here moved here from some other state in, say, the last year? Okay, a couple of you. If you were to ask some of these guys, and depending upon where they've come from, I think one of the things that you would find is that what you see is, you know, here in California is definitely not the norm. In fact, the average church in the United States is 50 people. The average Calvary Chapel across the United States is 143 people. That's a known fact. The average Calvary Chapel, so we're doing better than the average church as far as a movement goes, but still, it's definitely different from the norm here in Calvary Chapel. I know guys in California who have started Calvary Chapels and had 300 people the very first Sunday. I mean, they put out a sign, put an ad in the paper, and, you know, the people who knew about Calvary Chapel happened to live closer to there they go, you know. And that happens a lot here in California. But it's not the norm anywhere else. And so I was talking with this guy, understanding his feelings, understanding where he was at because of I've been there myself. And I said, wait a second. And I asked him, I said, did God call you there? And he said, yes, I know God called me here. And then I said, now what did God call you to be? He called him to be a servant. One who would serve the Lord and serve those people. And I asked him, I said, have you been serving those people that God entrusted into your hand. And are they ready for you to release them? Are they ready for you to leave? Are they ready for someone else? Is there someone raised up to step in to that place? Paul says that we are servants there in verse 1. A minister is a servant. He's a slave. And unfortunately, a lot of times, that's not the picture that we have modeled today by so many ministers who live in big houses and drive fancy cars and make six-figure incomes. That doesn't match the scriptures. Paul said, we're like those guys underneath the boat, rowing. We're the lowest of the slaves. That's what a minister is. So a minister is really a slave, a servant. Now, who are they serving? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 1. We're servants of Jesus Christ, he said. We are first serving, in other words, Christ. We're first serving Jesus. One pastor put it this way. Listen, I'll quote, in everything they are subordinate and subject to him. They are called to serve men in Christ's name, but they cannot serve men rightly unless they serve their Lord rightly. And they cannot serve him rightly unless they see themselves rightly as his underslaves, as his menial servants. So Paul says, we are servants of Christ. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, let me suggest to you that I think first and foremost, that it means that a minister is to be one who is ministering to Jesus himself. It's the example that we see noted there in Acts chapter 13 concerning the elders of the church of Antioch. It says there, look it up later, that they were ministering to the Lord. And I think the phraseology there is very significant. It doesn't say that they were ministering for the Lord, but they were ministering to the Lord. And there's a difference. There's a difference between ministering to the Lord and ministering for the Lord. You see, the person who is ministering to the Lord, be it a pastor, be it a children's ministry worker, be it a youth worker, be it a husband, be it a wife, we're all called to first minister to Jesus. And that means that a minister needs to have a strong prayer life and a strong devotional life and a strong worship life. He needs to be a man of worship. You see, there's a difference between ministering to the Lord personally and ministering for the Lord. Ministering to the Lord is that attitude that says that God doesn't need me. And that's something that we really need to understand. God doesn't need us. In fact, when God uses us at all, it's purely a privilege that he uses us. One of the things that we're praying as a staff would just be instilled into our lives, into our hearts, is for us to see the privilege that God has given us to serve here at this church with you guys and to serve you here, to serve Jesus here with you and to serve Jesus by serving you. It's a privilege. God doesn't need us, though. It's a privilege that he grants us by his grace to be able to be used by him. But it's that heart that realizes that first and foremost thing on God's heart for me is that I am in fellowship with him. You know, God longs for fellowship with you and with me. I don't know why. I don't know why that he likes to hang out with me, that he likes to hang out with you. I don't understand it that when you get up in the morning, before you do anything else, God is longing that you would come and sit at his feet and spend some time with him. Especially the way some of you look in the mornings. I don't understand why the Lord wants that type of fellowship with us, but he does. And we don't need to understand it. We just need to appreciate it and to appropriate it. That, hey, God the living Lord who holds the world in the span of his hand, he desires intimacy with you and with me. And so first and foremost, it's that heart that realizes that, that God is desiring that intimacy. And so it's that aspect of sitting at his feet needs to be taking place in our lives. That worship of him, that devotion to him, that fellowship with him, before doing anything else, that needs to be established in our lives. And as a minister to him, I will become, as I do that, that's what ministering to Jesus means, is that I'm making my priority to come and to fellowship with him. And as I do that, I will be more directed, more focused in my ministry for him. The ministry that takes place for him will be directed, focused. We see an example of this in the life of Joshua. There, as they come into the land of Canaan, and the first obstacle that God has for them, the command that he's given them to conquer the land of Canaan, and the first foe, the first obstacle is the mighty city of Jericho. And we find Joshua, that great general who defeated the Amalekites back in Exodus, I think it was chapter 15. We find him out looking, searching for a battle strategy. And as he's searching, as he's looking, as he's out surveying the scene, okay, how are we going to take this city? He runs into this man dressed in full armor. And he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the man answers, "No." "No what?" "No, are you for us or are you for them?" No. Basically, what he was saying, "Joshua, you're asking the wrong question. The real question is, are you for me? Are you with me? Because as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have come." Joshua saw the Lord. It was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate form of, it was Jesus coming in a pre-incarnate form there in the Old Testament, taking a bodily form. And Joshua falls on his face. And what does he do? He worships, it says. That was the key. That was what he needed to do first and foremost. He worshiped, and then he said, "Lord, what do you want your servant to do?" After the worship came submission. And after the submitting to the Lord came the instruction. This is what I want you to do. And you know the story, march around the city. And then after the submitting and the instruction came the power. And they went out and they did it, and they marched around the city, and God worked. But Joshua first needed to be in that place on his face where he was worshiping the Lord. So first, a servant of Christ is one who seeks to minister to Christ. Secondly, he is one who ministers to Christ's people. He is one who ministers to his sheep, to his body. And that really is the outflow. It's the byproduct of ministering to Jesus, because anytime you as an individual spend time with Jesus Christ, guess what's going to happen in your life? You're going to find yourself becoming more like Jesus. You're going to begin to see people the way that Jesus does. You're going to see situations the way that he does. You cannot spend time with Jesus Christ without having who he is, his life, his heart, his mindset begin to rub off on you. That's why Jesus said to Peter and his brother and James and John, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." As you guys hang out with me, in other words, is what he is saying. As you spend time with me, as we fellowship together, as you listen to me, as you sit at my feet, you're going to begin to see people the way that I do. And you're going to begin to want to minister to people the way that I minister to them. So secondly, he's one who ministers to his people. Now, if I'm only seeking to minister to God's people without ministering to him first, I'm not going to have his heart and mind for the sheep. If my focus is just on people and not on Jesus, then I'm not going to be seeing people the way that he does. And the result is I'm going to become frustrated and not when people are not responding the way that I think that they should, when people are not heeding counsel that's given. Remember Moses? There in the wilderness, Moses, once again, he's there with the people and they're complaining, they're grumbling. We're thirsty. Man, you're going to let us die out here in the wilderness. And Moses reaches that point that many of us have reached at times with our own children, where he has just had it up to here. And he comes to God and he says, Lord, you know, these people, and they're just, never satisfied, always complaining, always grumbling. And God says, Moses, it's okay. Go out and speak to the rock. Now, once he had already went out and he struck the rock with his staff and water came forth. You know that story. Well, Moses goes back again the second time. And he's angry and he gives this heavy rebuke to the people and he takes a stick and he strikes it again. God told him to speak to the stick, speak to the rock, not to strike it. But he struck it and water came out. God met the people's need, but God was bummed at Moses. Why? Because he said, Moses, you went out and were angry with my people, but I'm not angry with my people. In other words, Moses, you misrepresented me to the people. You broke the type by striking the rock. And because of that, you're not going to go into the promised land. Why? Because he misrepresented God. And that's what happens. If I'm focused on the people and not the Lord, then when the people are acting goofy like we so often can, because we're sheep, all of us, and sheep are dumb, one of the dumbest animals on the face of the earth, and that's who God compares us to, not, horses and not lions and not, rover or, anything like that, but no, sheep that need to be led. And when the sheep are acting dumb, we can get so frustrated. But God isn't frustrated. And he's so patient, and he's so kind, and he's so loving. And so he looks at the sheep, and he's not frustrated at all. He's like, let's give them some water. They're thirsty. But when my focus is on the body and not the head, I can become so frustrated. And you know what? Sad to say, some of the frustrated people that I know, some of the most frustrated Christians that I know are pastors. Frustrated because of the way things are going or the way things are not going. Things that are not happening, and frustrated with people. And the problem is they've lost sight of the fact that it's God's church, that it's Jesus' ministry, and the most important thing for them to do is to have their hearts before him. Because when I'm before him, from that's going to come his heart and his mindset and his power to minister to people the way that he does. And that's true of a pastor. And you know what? Guys, that's true of you, because you're the pastor of your home. And if you're focused on the kids and you're focused on, what's not happening and what's not going on, you're going to be one frustrated papa. But we need to get our eyes off of the body and onto the head, who is Christ. Well, the next thing Paul reveals is the means by which we are to minister. In the second part of verse 1 there, he says that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. The word steward means a house manager. It's a person who's placed in complete control of the household. This is the title or the description that is given to us in the Old Testament of Joshua, who was over Potiphar's house. He was the steward of Potiphar's house. He was over the whole house. The steward supervised the property, the fields, the vineyards, the finances, the foods, and all the other servants on behalf of his master. So Paul says that we are stewards, house managers, if you would, of the mysteries of God. And we've talked about this word mysteries before. In the Greek, it's the word mysterion, and it means that those things which were once hidden and now have been revealed. It speaks of the divine revelation of the Word of God, particularly as it relates to Jesus Christ and the church, his body. As a steward of God's mysteries, a minister is to take God's revealed word and dispense it to the household. He is to dispense all of God's word, holding nothing back. Now, Paul could tell the Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, declaring to you the whole counsel of the Word of God. That's what the calling of a minister is, to declare the whole counsel of the Word of God, to be stewards of the mysteries of the Word of God. I love what C.H. Spurgeon says concerning this. He says, may I beg you carefully to judge every preacher not by his gifts, not by his electionary powers, not by his status in society, not by his respectability of his congregation, not by his prettiness of, or not by the prettiness of his church, but by this: does he preach the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation? If he does, your sitting under his ministry may prove to you the means of begetting you or begetting faith in you. But if he does not, you cannot expect God's blessing. So a pastor needs to be a student of the Word of God. A pastor needs to be one who is in love with the Scriptures, someone who loves to study the Scriptures. It amazes me how so often I'll talk to someone who's aspiring to go into ministry. They want to be in ministry. They want to be a pastor. And one of the first things that I'll ask him, I'll say, is, do you like to study? Do you like to study the Word? Do you like to read? Well, I kind of have a hard time with that one. Well, I don't think God's calling you then to be a pastor. If you don't want to study the Word of God, that's really part of the problem in some churches today, is that we have men in the pulpit who don't like to study the Word of God. And they read books. And they preach from books. Or they get up and just share their own opinions. Paul says we're stewards of the mysteries of God, the Word of God. I was kind of busted on this tonight driving out here. I had K-Wave on, and I was driving out here with my son, and Mike McIntosh was on, and he's doing a good study in Gideon, and or on the life of Gideon and Judges. And we're driving out, and I turned the channel to catch a news station, and Aaron says to me, hey, I was listening to that Bible study. Okay, turned it back. But someone who is going to be faithful here and be a steward of the mysteries of God is one who's going to love the Word of God. He's going to want to study the Word of God. Now, if you don't like to study, God can still use you, but he just probably hasn't called you to be a pastor. Now, an example of this we see is in the life of the apostles. In Acts chapter 6, you guys know the story there where there's a dispute that kind of takes place within the church there. The Hellenistic widows were not being taken care of properly in the distributing of food. And so the congregation comes to the apostles, and they begin to complain and say, you know, hey, we have this problem. And they tell them to choose from them some men full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, whom they can appoint over this, because they said, we need to devote ourselves to prayer and to studying the Scriptures. Now, was that because they were above waiting on tables? No, not at all. But they knew that their priority was that they needed to be praying and seeking God's face and having their noses in His Word. And so they said, we don't want to get distracted and spend all of our time serving, waiting on tables. So you pick some guys that can do this. Godly guys, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, that you can appoint over this so that we can keep our first priority intact of studying and praying and seeking the Lord. I spend probably 75% of my time here involved in those two things. It has to be the priority. It has to be that which takes the bulk of my time. Because God has called me to be faithful, to study and be a steward of the mysteries of His Word, to share with you, to teach you. And so Paul says that a minister, the means by which he ministers is that he's a minister, a servant, Luke said, servants of the Word of God. That's what we are. Now, after sharing what a minister is, the attitude of his heart, that he's a servant, and how they are to serve, Paul then shares the actions of his heart, that he needs to be faithful. Look at verse 2. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The question is he faithful in ministering to Christ, in serving his people, in preaching and teaching the Word of God? Again, Spurgeon has an incredible quote on this. He says, the true ambassador for Christ feels that he himself stands before God and has to deal with souls in God's stead as God's servant, and stands in a solemn place, a place in which unfaithfulness is inhumanity to man as well as treason to God. And Spurgeon's right. And that's the seriousness with which Paul is talking about here, that moreover is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And unfaithfulness is inhumanity to man and treason to God. So faithfulness is the key, and those desiring to go into ministry need to learn to serve in the little things, to be faithful in the little tasks and faithful in the little callings, whether it's to fix a door, to teach some kids, or to run an errand, or to do some follow-up, or whatever it might be. To be faithful with that which God has entrusted into your care. We have an intern program here at the church where we have 10 guys or so who are all desiring to be in ministry, and they're serving in this program. And they meet with Pastor Aaron every Tuesday, and they do some studying and some training, and then we assign them to different ministries. And one of the things our desire is that over a year and a half period of time that they would spend some significant time in every single aspect of our ministry here. And one of the things that we're desiring to see concerning these guys is how faithful they are in being servants, in doing those little things. Because if they can't be faithful in the little things, it doesn't matter how gifted or how talented they are, they're not going to be blessed in doing anything else. And chances are they're not going to be faithful in any other area of ministry that they would be in. So faithfulness is a key. Now the ministers whose heart is in the right place, who is being faithful to serve Jesus Christ by ministering to Him and serving His people and preaching and teaching the Word, is not going to be swayed or affected by the influence of men. Look at verse 3. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Now Paul says here that it's a small thing for me to be judged by you. Now that doesn't mean that he doesn't care about them. but he's not easily swayed by them. Paul isn't suggesting that their opinion means nothing to him, but that he can't put a lot of stock in human praise or in human criticism. It's been said rightfully that a pastor, a person in ministry, needs to be thick-skinned. And that's true. Because people can love you one day and hate you the next. Winston Churchill spoke one time before a group of 10,000 people. And one of his aides said to him afterwards, "Oh, that was great. Man, weren't you so impressed that 10,000 people came out to hear you today?" And he said, "Not really, because I know 100,000 would come out tomorrow to watch me hang." And you know, there's some truth to that. As people, we can be so fickle, can't we? And Paul knew this. I talked to one pastor who, and this is sad, it's funny in one sense because it's so far out, but it's actually very sad, but that he said that he pastored in one church where the people were praying that God would kill him. And they told him that they were praying that God would kill him. I mean, that's how much they didn't like him. It's sad. So a pastor needs to be thick-skinned. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, you know, it's no small thing. It's a small thing for me to be judged by you. He needs to be thick-skinned, but he also needs to be realistic, meaning he also has to have a proper view of himself. And Paul goes on to say there in verse 3, "In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself." Paul wasn't reading his own press clippings. In fact, what Paul says, the only thing that mattered was what Jesus thought. He says there in verse 4, "But he who judges me is the Lord." That's the key. That's what matters, is what Jesus thinks and no one else. Flip over real quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In this section here, Paul is defending the accusation that is being thrown out against him, that his letters are weighty, there in verse 10, and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So in other words, they're saying, "Boy, Paul, you can really write, but man, in person, you're a drag, you know. You just don't cut it." And Paul, he says there, "Let such a person consider this," verse 11, "that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Paul says here, look, I'm not going to get caught up in that whole thing of comparing myself with others, because the one who judges me is the Lord. And that's all that matters. And then he says down in there in verse 17, "But he who glories, let him glory in this, let him glory in the Lord." That's what it's about, glorying in him. So we are going to be judged by Jesus, each one of us. But James says, concerning those who want to be in the ministry, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." That's a pretty strong warning for those who want to be pastors and those who want to be teachers. We are going to receive a stricter judgment concerning, have we been faithful to the call that God has given to us? And Paul knew that he was going to give an account to, and he wanted to be faithful. Paul wanted to be one who heard, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord." Last night I was driving around with my two daughters on a little errand, and we went around our neighborhood and we were looking at some of the Christmas lights, and I had John Randall's, his new tape is out. I think you can get it in the bookstore. But he has this song on there about that's saying basically that Lord, I want to be faithful. Lord, I desire to be faithful. Lord, I want to hear, well done. Awesome song. Great song. And I was just sitting there listening to that, just crying and thinking, yeah, Lord, that's what it's about. And that's what Paul's saying here. It doesn't matter what you guys think about me, and it doesn't matter what I think about me. What really matters is what God thinks about me. You see, Paul knew that there was a proper time when judgment was going to take place. He says there in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. Don't be making comparisons now until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Listen, every Christian, every pastor is going to stand before the Lord to give an account in what has been called a judgment of rewards, where we're going to stand before the Lord and the Lord is going to judge us concerning the things that we have done. Not a judgment in the sense of all of our bad things. No, those have been forgiven and forgotten, thrown into the sea of God's forgetfulness, put as far as the east is from the west. But no, a judgment of rewards. Now, what is God, what is the basis of that judgment? Well, you see, it's not the results of the things that we've done. It's not how many people we've led to the Lord. It's not how many people came to our Bible studies. It's not how many people, you know, it's not the results, but it's the motives of the heart. You see, God is still, just like he was back in Samuel's day, he's still concerned about the heart. Man is still looking on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Paul says, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. That's what the Lord is interested in, because he is concerned about faithfulness. He's concerned about the motive. Whether it's you're teaching 3,000 in a church somewhere or you're teaching 3 in a Sunday school class, God is concerned about the motives, and God is concerned about, are you faithful? And I personally think that there's going to be some children's ministry workers in heaven walking around with the biggest crowns on their head, man. I mean, their head's going to be like this, you know, because they can't even hold that thing up. It's so huge. And it's going to be like, who is that person over there? Well, that's so-and-so that did children's ministry at Calvary Chapel Vista. Lottie Brophy is probably going to be one of those walking around with a huge crown on her head, serving for I don't know how many years here, every single week to the kids. Not only is there a proper time where judgment is going to take place, but there's also a proper standard with which one is judged. In verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us to not think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. The only true basis is that for evaluation is that which is written, he says there in verse 6. That's the basis. The time is that judgment of rewards. The basis is going to be the Word of God. And the Bible clearly reveals what kind of life and service is required of God's ministers. So there's no need for us to invent new standards. Really, if we are to make any comparisons, we shouldn't be making comparisons with one another. We shouldn't be comparing ministers and or ministries or this church and that church or that Sunday school teacher and this Sunday school teacher. Really, if we want to make any comparisons whatsoever, we should compare ourselves to Jesus. That's the comparison. How do we measure up to the Lord? That's the question. But because the Corinthians were hung up on men, they were comparing themselves with men and comparing themselves with each other, which produced in them the very thing that Paul wanted to avoid, which was pride. And he said, you guys are getting so puffed up. And so Paul seeks to put them in their place there in verse 7 by asking, what reason do you have to be puffed up for anyway? Look at verse 7. He says, for who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? That word receive implies that it was a gift. And this is great. Paul is essentially saying here, all you have is a gift anyway. It is that which you have received by the grace of God, in other words. So if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast, he says, as if you had not received it? In other words, why do you act like you earned it or you deserved it, or why do you act like you did something special? It's just a gift that you've received from the Lord anyway. Now, Calvary Chapel as a movement has been radically blessed. And I feel really privileged to be a pastor in Calvary Chapel. I feel privileged to be a part of Calvary Chapel. But you know, I think we have a real need to be careful, those of us who are like us, who are involved with Calvary Chapel, that we don't begin to think, like some have, that we're it. That we are, you know, we've got the market on ministry. That, you know, we're the only true church. There are some people that have a tendency to think that way. I love Chuck's heart and Chuck's philosophy that, you know, man, there's some great churches out there. There are other ministries and movements that God is using and God is really working in, and they are very, very valid. All we are is as a movement, really, is one that is based upon the Word of God and simplicity. And because of that, Chuck says, you know, we are fishing in a bigger pond, if you would. These guys over here might be, you know, focused on this one group, but because of that desire to just really focus on the Scriptures and be simplistic, it's a bigger pond that we've got our nets in. And God has blessed it. But boy, we don't have the market at all. When we were over in Russia, people were torqued at us because they felt challenged in a sense. They felt a competition, if you would, or threatened. That's the word I'm looking for. They felt threatened, those in the Orthodox Church. And they'd come to places where we were meeting, and they'd come out on the streets, and they'd start yelling at us, and they'd just get so mad. What are you doing here? And I can understand them. I mean, they've been in their country for, you know, all these years, and here comes, you know, especially, you know, these Americans from California. And they're talking about, you know, they're from this Calvary Chapel, you know, group. And I shared with them, I said, do you like ice cream? Yeah. Well, what's your favorite flavor of ice cream? Chocolate. I said, okay. I said, well, mine's chocolate chip. And I said, you know, all we are really is another flavor. Just a different style, a little bit different approach. Now, unfortunately, that wasn't altogether true, because the Orthodox Church over there is really not teaching the Word of God. But to kind of pacify them, I used that analogy to just say, you know, you're ministering to people in this flavor, and we're ministering in this flavor. We have the same goal, though, to see people come to Christ. And that's really what it's about. Now, in verse 8, Paul begins to speak sarcastically with them. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now, this reminds me of what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea. There in Revelation chapter 3, Look it up later, but there in verse 14, listen closely. He says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." The church of Laodicea had a weak witness in the world. They were a church that had no effect because they weren't hot, they weren't cold, they were lukewarm, and pride was part of their problem. For the Lord said in verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Although the church of Laodicea thought well of themselves, and although others in the community thought well of them, the Lord said, "I look at you and I want to puke. You make me want to vomit." And in some ways, the church of Corinth was the same way. It had it all together. They were rich. They were wealthy. And Paul's saying, especially in comparison to us. To us who are the ministers, Paul referred to himself not just as a servant, but also as a spectacle. Look at verse 9. He says there, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." A spectacle. There was an old story, fictional story, but could be true, of when Jesus ascended back to heaven. And one of the angels met him there, and he said, "Boy, Master, they sure didn't treat you very good down there, did they?" He said, "No, they didn't. They didn't really understand your love for them, did they?" "No, they don't." "Well, do you have a plan to reach them?" He says, "Yes, I do." "Well, Lord, what is your plan?" "Well, you see those men that I left down there that followed me for those 3 years, well, I'm going to impart my power to them, and they're going to reach the world for me." And the angel looked at the Lord and kind of scratched his head and said, "That's the plan?" And he said, "Yep, that's the plan." And he said, "Well, do you have a plan B?" And, you know, there might be some truth to that, because Paul says here that we're a spectacle to the world, both to angels and the men, that the angels even are scratching their head and going, "These guys, Lord, them?" And then he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our hands, being reviled. We bless, being persecuted. We endure, being defamed. We entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now." Now notice Paul's description here of the apostles. He says, "We are spectacles, first of all." When Paul called himself and the other apostles spectacles, it was a common word. It was a word that they were familiar with, because he was using a word that spoke of what took place in the Roman Colosseums. You see, the government kept people pacified by presenting entertainments in different cities. The amphitheaters would be filled with citizens, and they would be eager to see the games and prisoners fight with beasts. In fact, the Greek word spectacle is our English word. From it, we get our English word theater. And the Colosseum at Rome became the center of these quote-unquote entertainments. And when the main events, which was the fighting of the gladiators, was over, then they would bring out the poorest and weakest prisoners to fight against these beasts. And nobody expected too much of a performance from those prisoners. No one expected too much from them. They were spectacles, and that was the very same word that Paul used here in describing himself and the other apostles. We're just spectacles. The weakest, poorest prisoners. The one thrown to the beast. And what a picture! But it forms the background for a series of contrasts that Paul presents for the purpose of trying to humble the Corinthians. And Paul contrasts, you are kings, but we are prisoners. You're wise, full of your philosophies, but we are fools for Christ. You're strong, we're weak. You are honored, we are despised. Now, the question that Paul was basically asking, and listen here, we're going to be done in just a minute. The question that he was basically asking is this, is that don't you think there's something wrong when the world looks at you and holds you in such high esteem and the world disdains us? Something's wrong. Something's not right there. The world looks at us and they can't stand us, but hey, your guy, you're rich, you're wealthy, you're held in honor. But they don't want us around. Jesus told his disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you because it hated me. So don't be surprised at that. Now at this point, Paul is setting them up to begin to talk about some of the other problems that were in the church. Some of the pretty radical sins that they were dealing with. Their divisions were keeping the world from wanting to be like them. Because they couldn't get along. It was like, you know, who wants to go hang out with those people? They can't get along with each other. We don't want to go hang out with them. There wasn't a love there. There wasn't a humility there. But they had other problems that made those in the world say, why should I go to church there? Because they're no different from us. There was a carnality and a worldliness in the church of Corinth that had destroyed its witness. It destroyed its effect of being salt in the world because the world looked and said, hey, man, the same garbage, divorces and immorality and incest and all this stuff that we see going on in our neighborhoods, it's going on in their church. Why do we want to go hang out there? And so Paul, in verse 14, is going to begin to deal with that as he says, we'll just read verse 14 and then we'll stop there. But he says, I do not write these things to shame you. And I want you to catch his heart here in closing. I'm not writing these things to make you feel bad, in other words. Not to shame you. I'm not to put you down. But as my beloved children, I warn you. Paul says, I'm taking the role here, not just of a servant, not just of a steward, not just of a spectacle, but of a father. I birthed you guys, or I was there in the conception of the church, and my heart is to share with you as a father, to warn you. And then he says in verse 21, and we're going to go through this next time we get together, what do you want? Like my dad said this to me before, shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and in a spirit of gentleness. Basically, he was saying it's up to you. You can heed the word and repent, or you can rebel and get spanked. So we're going to pick up there next time in verse 14 and go through chapter 5 and see the first thing that Paul begins to deal with them concerning the fornication taking place within the fellowship. Father, Lord, we don't want to take these words lightly here tonight concerning the calling and the requirements that you place upon us who desire to be ministers. And Lord, we want to be those who are first ministering to you, servants of you, serving you personally and serving you by serving your people. Lord, may we be faithful. And Father, may we consider as well our hearts and our lives in relationship to the world around us. For the world is growing more and more hostile towards you. And Father, if we are going to be those who are standing with you, Lord, we know that that is going to be true of us as well. that like Paul, Lord, we will find ourselves being spectacles, fools for Christ. But Lord, we would rather be fools for you than princes or held in esteem in this world. Father, may we be those who live our lives daily realizing that one day we're going to stand before you, that you're going to judge the motives of our heart. And Lord, may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.